Well, this week we are looking at Haftorah Zav, which aligns with a section in Leviticus which goes over more details about the sacrifices, about the food laws. And for those of you who might have missed the explanation of what the Haftorah is, it's not part of the word Torah. The Torah means instruction. It's the first five books of the Bible. The Haftorah are sections from the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, 1 Samuel, and so on. And in ancient times, they would take the Torah portion, and then they would study that portion for the week. They'd look over in the prophets to find something there that would kind of align with it. And if you remember in the Gospels, Yeshua went into the synagogue and on Shabbat, and they invited him up to read the Haftorah portion. You would do this when you had a visiting dignitary, a scholar, a rabbi, some guest you wanted to distinguish. So after they read through the whole Torah portion, it says that they delivered to Yeshua the book of Isaiah. So that's the Haftorah portion he was to read from. But then he broke the rules a little bit, and he turned to a different part from what he was supposed to read, and he just read about a verse and a half. But that's another story. But you can read about that in the Gospel. So our Haftorah portion today comes from Jeremiah, starting in chapter 7 and verse 21. So let's turn there, and we'll begin. Now, as we look at these old stories, it talks about peace offerings and burnt offerings and people getting into idolatry and worshiping the stars, the heavenly bodies, so on. You think, what does it have to do with me? And so I thought I'd preface the teaching with a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul says, and he's talking about the failings of Israel after they left Egypt. And he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then a few verses further along, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So as we look at these stories, if we don't see how they apply to our own lives, we're not really seeing what's being written there, because all scripture is God-breathed. It's all profitable for our teaching, for our reproof, showing us what's wrong in our lives, for our correction so we can fix it, our instruction in righteousness. That includes this passage in Jeremiah we're about to look at. So I'm going to try to bring out some of the things that I see there, but at the same time, just as Rob did as he prayed through this passage, and as we go through it now, I hope you'll be sensitive to what God's Spirit would be speaking to you about your life. Okay? So, chapter 7, verse 21. Thus said Adonai, Master of Legions, God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, and eat their meat. For I did not speak with your forefathers, nor did I command them on the day I took them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Rather, it was only this thing that I commanded them, saying, listen to my voice, Shema. Listen to my voice. And Jeremiah is quoting Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6 right here. Listen to my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will go on the entire way that I command you, so that it will be well for you. So in other words, what Jeremiah is reminding the people of here is this. When God called you out of Egypt, he didn't say, okay, now if you keep all these rules, and if you make all these different sacrifices, and then you earn your ticket out, then I'll come take you out. He came in completely by grace. And through faith, he said, here's what you do. You take a lamb. You're going to need a meal. You're going to need a good meal. So you take this lamb. I want you to put this blood on the outside of the door, on the doorpost and the lintel. Then you take that lamb and you roast it and you eat it, have your bags packed, have your staff in your hands, sandals on your feet, because you're going to take off. And the next day, he just took them out. If they just would put the blood on the door, that's it. By that act, simple act of faith, God, by his grace, took them out of Egypt. He passed them from death to life and from slavery to freedom. Then he brought them to Sinai. Now they're a free people. How does a free people live? All they had known is slavery. They knew how to be slaves. But how do you live as a free person? So God says, let me give you my Torah. My liberating Torah is what James calls it. Let me give you my Torah of freedom. This is how a free people stays free. You listen to my voice. You keep my commandments. And then later on, he says, and you know what? If you want to express your gratitude to me, you can read the first chapter of Leviticus. If you decide to make a sacrifice to me, well, do it this way. It's like my wife, once in a while, will say, you know, her birthday's coming up. She says, I don't want you getting anything, but if you do, here are some suggestions, all right? And if I love her, I'm going to give her something that I know is going to please her. You know, not a bowling ball or something that, you know, it doesn't apply. And so God's saying, you don't have to bring sacrifices, but if you do, do it this way. And then in the first verse here, it says, God's getting kind of disgusted with these people because what had happened is that their love for him and their service to him had just kind of degraded down into empty ritual. And that's a tendency every single one of us have. I'm going to confess some pride to you. You know, as I was reading this through the week, I have kind of a pattern I follow in the week. Sundays, I just kind of take off completely. It's just like, you know, I'm just going to relax, just kind of take it easy. And I'll read through the Torah portion for that day. But then Monday, I start looking into what we're going to be studying. And I'll write down thoughts and notes and insights that come. And then Tuesday morning, I'll add some more. Then Wednesday, usually by about Thursday, it started to shape up into what we should talk about. And I had some what I thought were neat insights, things I'd learned. Friday rolls around, and it's still just kind of a shambles. I have all these pieces, and nothing quite kind of fits. We had guests over last night, so after they left, I went back in the office, stayed up to midnight, trying to put this together. And the study for today just was it's like having a million pieces and no instructions how to assemble it. And I knew what I needed to do. So I get up this morning and I think, okay, it's all going to come together this morning. And I look at this stuff and I'm typing out verses and erasing them. And finally God just kind of does a drum roll on my head. Sorry. I haven't done this for a long time. I was proud of that too. But it's like this voice came into my heart and said, so you're going to teach these people about not being an empty ritual. And what had happened is my study had just become this thing I just did in the morning. And then I put it aside and go off with my day. Just a ritual. Study, put down some things, find some connections, some insight, blah, 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 blah. So this morning I had to get on my knees. And ask God to forgive me for doing the very thing that I'm trying to teach you about here in this passage. And I was doing it. And then all the little beads that wouldn't go on the string started to go on. I don't know why I'm so emotional about that, but I don't know. Anyways, we have this tendency, folks, to where the love you feel when you first get married can begin to degrade down into just being roommates. Or the thrill of discovering a truth in the Word just degrades down into another piece of theology. Or a prayer that burns in your heart, and you put it before the Lord, and He answers. Then after a while, prayer becomes just putting another coin in the vending machine. I put the prayer in, push the button, God pops the answer out. You know what I mean? And at the end of the haftorah portion, I think God gives us some instruction. In fact, here's just in a few verses, he's going to give us some instruction about how we can avoid that human tendency we have. We don't sustain spirituality very well. We like the physical. And we can maintain physical things for a long, long time. It's amazing what we can endure in the spirit, in the physical realm that annoys us. We can walk miles with a rock on our shoe, but it seems like in spiritual things, as soon as it gets a little ho-hum, it's like, you know, just it just descends into ritual, and we just do the physical ritual, but the spirit's gone out of it. I know we do. It's you need somebody up here where that doesn't happen, but unfortunately you're stuck with somebody where it still happens. So he says here, you know, your whole burnt offerings, your ola korban, your elevation offerings that are wholly burnt, these are completely voluntary. It's the only offering that's not eaten. You know, your peace offerings, your meal offerings, thanksgiving offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, they're all eaten. But the whole burnt offering, you put it on the altar and the whole thing burns up. And it's all voluntary. There's no commandment you have to bring one. But what he says here, just add it to the rest. Just eat it too, because it's just meat as far as I'm concerned. Because you're not doing it because you love me. You're not doing it because you want to express your total devotion to me. You're just doing it out of an empty ritual. So it's like, don't waste the meat. Just go and eat it too. Because it means nothing to me. Because your heart isn't in it. And he says, you know, when I brought your forefathers out, it was an act of love. I loved them. They loved me. They were thrilled. And out of my grace, I just brought them out of Egypt. And it was wonderful. Later on, I gave them some commandments concerning sacrifices. But now they just do the sacrifices. They don't care to hear me. They don't care to obey me. And he says, and you will go on the entire way that I command you. You know, our problem is we only want to go part of the way that God commands us. We'll follow God until we get some relief from our discomfort. Then we'll say, that's far enough. I'm going to camp out right here. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Israel did? They got out of Egypt and they did all the singing there on the seashore. Then the next verse, there they are whining. It's like we don't want to go any further. This is going to say, or listen, better yet, let's just go back to Egypt. You wiped out Egypt, so there's not much of a threat. Can we just go back home? We want to go just to where we get the relief from our discomfort. We want to go to where we just have enough theology and faith where we realize, okay, I'm not going to go to hell. That's good enough. I'll stay here. All right. I don't want to go any further. And when we hear God tugging at us and say, keep following, like Chronicles of Narnia, further up and further in. No, this is good enough. I'm so humble, I don't need more. And then what we do, we'll do this. Well, instead of obeying God, I'll just sacrifice some things. Well, I'm not really going to serve in this way, but I'll put some extra money in the tzedakah box. Which reminds me of 1 Samuel. Remember how God had commanded Saul in the battle against the Amalekites? And he gave him specific instructions. And when Samuel showed up, he found out that Saul had not carried out the instructions. He says, why didn't you obey God? I did obey him. I just did this little thing here and did this. I tweaked it a little bit, but I obeyed him. And it was at that moment where Samuel said, the kingdom of Israel has been torn out of your hands. And he tells him, to obey is better than sacrifice. In fact, I've got that passage on here somewhere, or not. I guess I don't. I must have taken it off. That bead fell off the string there. But in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, has Adonai as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Adonai? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You see, we don't care to obey because for me to obey makes me the sacrifice, the living sacrifice. And I'd rather just give something else instead rather than give me. And to listen than the fat of rams. You know, the fat of the sacrifices is always put on the altar. You didn't eat the fat or the blood. The blood was sprinkled on the outside of the altar, the fat was put on the altar, and it all goes away. But he says listening to God's voice is more important than and more valuable to him than sending up the fat of these rams, which it says was a sweet savor in God's nostrils because it represented giving the fullness of who you are. But it's totally empty and meaningless if you don't obey. But they did not listen, it says in verse 24. And they did not incline their ear. So in verse 23, it says, this is all I wanted. Listen to my voice, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people, and you will go on the entire way that I command you. Verse 24. But they did not listen. They did not incline their ear. But they followed their own counsels and stubbornness of their evil heart, and they went backwards and not forward. So there are two things being discussed here. You listen. And listening requires being still, contemplating, thinking, remembering, praying. It requires putting the physical at rest so that the spiritual could be alive and attentive. You know, I asked myself the question this morning. I thought, why is it I know some people who seems like their love and zeal for God never does degrade down into empty ritual? What's the thing about their lives? As I thought about the lives of people I know, some of you are sitting in the pews. You're an inspiration to me. And I thought, these are people who I know are people of prayer. They're always people who know each day to be totally silent and still. Now, be still and know that I am God, he tells us. They protect that daily stillness and silence. They put the physical completely aside for a time. Sometime an extended time. So they can really remember, really think, really become grateful for what they have. Remember who God is. Remember what he's done. Remember who we are. And he's not done with us yet. We're still on a journey. And as we were talking about last night, Robin reminded me what Rabbi David Aaron said. He says, we are not human beings, we're human becomings. Isn't that good? And we're always becoming something more. And if we listen, if we're still and contemplative, then we'll be able to go. We'll make forward progress and change. The moment you resist change in your life, you become spiritually dead. Sameness is deadness. Corpses don't tend to wallow around down the tomb. They don't flip from one side to the other and twiddle their thumbs. They're still. They don't change. Okay? Living creatures change. We grow, we mature, we keep moving ahead. And if we do these two things, I don't think our zeal and our love of God and love of people and attention to his work will ever degrade down into just empty ritual. We must listen, we move forward. And then we were still, we listen, we move forward. It's kind of like how they went through the wilderness, right? They would move, then they would camp. Then they would move, then they would camp. And that's what we have to do. When we decide, this is far enough for me, you go on ahead. I'll send some money for some sacrifices. Don't ask me to obey. Then we're dead. We're done. Stick a fork in this. Verse 24, but they did not listen, they did not incline their ear, but followed their own counsels and the stubbornness of their own evil heart. They went backward and not forward. From the day your forefathers left the land of Egypt until this day, I sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising early and sending forth, but they would not listen to me, and they would not incline their ear. They stiffened their neck and became worse than their forefathers. Stiffen their neck, that's an expression used often in the scriptures. It means this, you know, if you're walking along, and then something gets your attention over here, the first thing you do is you turn your neck, you turn your head, okay? Your neck's not stiff. You look, and then you consider what that is, and then if it's worth going after, you turn your body to follow your head. You follow? But a stiff-necked people, God's speaking from the sides, and they don't turn their heads. They just keep going. They just keep going straight. And as I was reading this, they became worse than their forefathers. In Judaism, there's a concept that's the opposite of evolution. You know, in evolution, they teach that these little weird one-celled creatures become multi-celled creatures, and they become fish and then reptiles, and they crawl out of the mud, and they become animals and birds. Everything keeps getting better and better and better and better and better. But in the spiritual realm, the rabbis teach that things become worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And when they talk about the holy people of God through time, going back to like Abraham at the beginning, than us here, people who truly want to follow God, they say Abraham is like the head, but this generation is like the feet. This is one of the reasons why you'll see Jewish young men and women showing great honor to their parents and to their grandparents, because they realize they're closer to Abraham than I am. I'm a generation removed, and things degrade. I have to work harder. And the illustration they give is that, say, Abraham, who was such a godly man, he was like the head. He would hear, he would listen, he would think, he would see. He truly spoke with God. And I mean, he was just had this close relationship. But this generation, 1,000 years later, is like the bottom of the feet. Very calloused, very hard. And Rabbi Akiva Tatz explains it this way. He says, you look at this generation, two things identify it. One is, they're like the bottom of the feet. I've seen people who don't have shoes and for years have walked barefoot, and the soles of their feet get real thick. It's like they grow like a whole shoe sole under their feet. They don't feel anything. And we can become like that. And you look at the entertainment. And the entertainment today, the movies, the foul language, the gratuitous violence and sex. And you don't have good guys and bad guys like when I was a little kid. Now you just have bad guys and worse guys. And it's like, it's hard sometimes in a movie to find one person who is truly good. Just one's tougher than the other one, so you root for the toughest guy. And one guy's worse than the other, so you boo him. But there's nobody truly good you can cheer for. And so we become very insensitive to the pain and the misery of people around us. But also like a foot, you can take a feather, and just the lightest touch of a feather sends you into hilarity. You start giggling and laughing. Oh, stop. And that's another thing about this generation. They can be so insensitive to pain and suffering and death and what goes on, and yet they'll just giggle their brains out at something silly and foolish that has no substance to it. Isn't that amazing? Anyways, I didn't mean to get off on that side issue. But one of the things here, too, that reminded me of a passage in Colossians. It says, they followed their own counsels, the stubbornness of their own evil heart. It reminds me of Colossians 2:18. It's kind of a cryptic verse, but Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. You ever met people who like to display their sufferings for the world to see? Display their sufferings, because they think somehow their sufferings, their lack, the things they're going through, just makes them a little more spiritual than everybody else who's not suffering like they are. People who say, I've decided to fast. Oh, really? How long you fast? Well, I'm going to try to beat my last record. I'm going to go 20 days instead of 15. Why? And they don't have an answer. I'm thinking, a fast always has a purpose to it. Always. They're just trying to break their record. And if you are fasting, why are you telling me? Keep it between you and God. But they're fasting because they want people to know they're fasting. And Yeshua comments on this. And it says, they rely on this, and the religion of messengers. Now, most translations say the worship of angels. But the word there is not worship, so make sure you correct it. I don't know why translations do that. The word there is religion. the religion of the angels. But the word angels means messenger. And you have to look at the context. And here we don't know what the context is. We don't know whether it's referring to angelic beings or just messengers. In the Bible, the word angelos, which you translate angels, can refer to angelic beings. It can refer to God himself, and sometimes refers just to people. And so translators sometimes get it wrong. So maybe it's referring to the religion of angels, which could be worship of the stars and pagan gods or whatever, I don't know. Or could be just religion of people who come and say, hey, I got a new idea about how to worship, how to serve God. So I'm not telling you this is exactly how it should be translated. I'm just saying we don't know exactly how to translate that phrase. But the next part we can understand. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. You ever notice people who get into a lot of trouble because they've had some vision, or at least think they have? Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, I want to make sure we understand where I'm coming from. I do believe that today God gives prophecies, he gives visions, he gives dreams, he gives words of knowledge. All right, everybody hear me say that? I do believe those things happen today. I just don't believe most of the people who claim to have had a vision or word of knowledge or prophecy. And I'm commanded not to believe them. John tells us in 1 John, do not believe every spirit. Okay, that's job number one. My first job when it comes to something that somebody's trying to feed me is I don't believe it. Second job is test it. If it passes the test, then believe it. But boy, we try too often we get that backwards. We believe it first, and then when we test, we get false results because we've already swallowed the pill. So I don't doubt God's ability and that he does give supernatural guidance. I just don't trust most of the people who claim to have it. I want to test the daylights out of it before I accept it. So I know he's told me what in the Word. I know that's true. I'm not so sure about you, you know? But these people, they're hearing things. You know, oh, I had a vision. And you read about the false prophets who claim to speak for God, and they speak nonsense. They speak the opposite of what God wants. You need to be very careful. Going on to verse 27. You will tell them all these things. Now God's speaking directly to Jeremiah. It says, Jeremiah, you will tell them all these things, but they will not listen to you. You'll call out to them. They won't answer you. So the question is, why did God say any of this to start with? Because he knew that in 2014, there'd be a bunch of people sitting here reading, and maybe we'll listen to what the people back here wouldn't listen to. Okay? So why did God have this all recorded? For our sakes. For the sake of the people come after. So we could learn from the errors of the people who went before. Verse 28. Say unto them, this is the nation that would not listen to the voice of Adonai, its God. They would not accept rebuke. Faith has perished. It is detached from their speech. Now look what's going on here. They would not listen to the voice of Adonai. All right? Sometimes we just don't listen. So what does God do? He sends rebuke into our lives. And that rebuke can come in the form of someone else speaking to us. It can come in the form of something we read in the scriptures. Sometimes it can come from somebody rear-ending you in the car or anything. It can come through the voice of a boss who really irritates you. And then all of a sudden you realize that's God talking to me, who's given me a miserable time today because he's trying to wake me up. So sometimes you don't listen to God, and God brings rebuke. We never like rebuke, but he brings it. But if we don't listen to the rebuke, it says faith has perished. Now, in the scriptures, you must understand that faith and obedience are the one and the same. If you have faith, if you believe, then you obey. If you don't have faith, you don't obey. If you're not obeying, don't tell me you've got faith. All right? The Bible makes this abundantly clear. In fact, Paul coins a new term, faith obedience. Because there were two words here. He says, let's stick them together. They're the same thing. If you truly believe something, you act upon it. Period. So he's saying they won't take rebuke. They won't listen. Now they won't take rebuke. So there's not going to be any faith. There won't be any obedience. But that last phrase is a killer. It says, It is detached from their speech. In other words, they don't have any faith, but why do they still talk like they do? They still know the lingo. They still know the words. And they can still talk like believers. They can toss the theology around. They got it nailed down. So out of their words are coming, out of their mouths are coming all these words of praise of God, and yes, and quoting scriptures, you know. But there's no faith. There's no obedience. They don't hear rebuke. They don't hear God's voice anymore. And sometimes the people who are the most vocal in quoting Bible verses are the ones who are simply covering over their lack of faith and their own disobedience. I know I've done that. There's a whole history in Jeremiah leading up here to chapter 7. I want to share just a couple of verses with you. One is Jeremiah 6:16. Because all through Jeremiah, God is appealing to his people to return and to obey. I love Jeremiah 6:16 because Yeshua quotes this over in Matthew. It says, "Thus says Adonai, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths." All right, let's go back to the time of Jeremiah. How many centuries B.C. was Jeremiah written? Right? And he's telling them, ask for the ancient paths. To us, Jeremiah is ancient, but to Jeremiah and to this generation, God says, no, there's something more ancient. What would those ancient paths be? The paths of Torah. And he says, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And then what happens? You shall find rest for your souls. You know, when I talk to my Christian brothers and sisters who have come back to Torah, to the foundation of the Word, and begun to build the commandments of God into their lives, they continue to echo the same thing I've discovered in my own life. Rest in your soul. I've told you before about how for decades as a Christian, I was born and raised in a Baptist church and became a believer early on. But I was so restless trying to figure out, how do you live out this life? How do you live out a Christian life? And there are all these ideas about how you do it. I checked some statistics the other day. There are over 41,000 Christian denominations in the world. There are about 37,000 right here in the U.S. 31,000 of those are just Protestant. And so, what are the chances you just happen to be born into the right one? And then maybe none of them are quite right. Maybe there's a 41,001st that is the right one. You see what I'm saying? This is why we need to continue to follow hard after God and move and change and find our way to the bullseye. I don't doubt we're all on the target. We want to find the bullseye, and that's the tiniest part of the target, isn't it? But that's where all the points are. And we want to find our way to the bullseye. And as we continue to move towards God, things begin to come into balance. And one of the most important parts is to go back to the ancient paths. You'll find rest to your souls. And you see, the ways of Torah are the ways of Yeshua. He said, don't even think I came to set the Torah aside. I didn't come to set it aside, but to fill it out, to live it out. That's what that word fulfilled means. To show you, this is what it looks like in flesh and blood. This is what a life of Torah looks like. So the life of Yeshua and the life described in the first five books of the Bible are the same life. They're the same one. And so he says, if you take my yoke on you, you'll find rest to your souls. And Jeremiah is saying, if you take up the Torah, the ancient paths where the good way is, you find rest to your souls. And David in Psalm 119 says, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Right? So it's good medicine. It's good common sense. But the last phrase, but they said, we will not walk in it. A little before that, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Let me ask you, if this doesn't remind you of maybe some of the faith communities you've been a part of, or you've heard about. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. the prophets prophesy falsely. And the priest, now the priest, their job wasn't just to work in the tabernacle. The priest lived all over in these cities, in these Levitical cities throughout the land, and their job was to teach the Torah to the people, the citizens. They were the teachers of God's word. So we can substitute in this day the teachers of the word. And the teachers of the word, they rule on their own authority. They're taking their own biases and find some verses they can use just to support what they believe. And my people love it so. Look at that. The prophets are prophesying falsely and people are just licking it up. And the teachers are teaching what they want to hear instead of what the truth is. And the people love it. They just love it. But what will you do at the end of it? When it all comes crashing down, and you find out you've just been lapping up lies because they tasted good. You are listening to teachings because they scratched your itchy ears. And then you realize it was all false. What are you going to do? That's a great question. What are you going to do at the end of it? And I think Jeremiah over in chapter 8, I think he's addressing rabbinic Judaism here. This is my opinion. Look what he says. How can you say, we are wise, and the Torah of Adonai is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes. The scribes are the ones who are the guardians of the Torah. The lawyers, they were the ones, and many of them were the priests as well, and they would be teaching the Torah. And the pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Now, it's interesting, it says the pen of the scribes. You know, we have a Talmud today that contains a lot of wisdom and a lot of foolishness. It's kind of like a bookstore. Just because you go to a Christian bookstore doesn't mean every single book there is God's word to you. All right? I think Satan has his own representatives on the shelves of the Christian bookstore, as well as God. But what has happened is that, and Yeshua talks about this, how rabbinic Judaism has added on and added on all these commandments. He says they lay these heavy burdens, but they won't lift one finger to alleviate those burdens. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of Adonai. You see, they got the Torah, which is the written. But the word of Adonai is the life behind the scriptures. The scriptures are the paper and the ink in your Bibles, okay? Those are the scriptures. They're totally physical. And you can take your Bible, the scriptures, and you can protect them. You can burn them. You can drown them in the water. You can ignore them. You can do anything to this Bible. You can do it to any other physical object. Those are the scriptures. But the message there is eternal and spiritual. The message that comes shining through this window is the Word of God. And the scriptures use the terms scriptures or Torah and the terms word in very specific ways. Whenever it's referring to the Word of Adonai, it's talking about the spiritual essence that lies behind it. You can read a story like Noah and the Ark. You read the story, you memorize the words. That's the scriptures. Now, what's the message? What's the message? What does it tell you about God? What does it tell you about sin? What does it tell you about salvation? What does it tell you about Yeshua? That's the word coming through. The scripture is like the physical window, but the word is the light that comes through it. You need the one to have the other. But I'm really getting sidetracked now, but I want to point that out to you. So they are experts in the Torah, but they don't know the word of God. I was amazed as I was going through John. I'm continuously reading through John. I never get done with it. To me, it's the toughest book in the Bible. And Yeshua is talking to the Pharisees of his day, and they have the entire Torah memorized, letter perfect, word perfect. They got it. And yet he looks them in the face and says, you don't know the Torah, and you don't obey the Torah. What? What he's referring to, he says, you're not understanding what it contains. You don't understand the word that God is speaking through it. Yeah, you got the jots and tittles and the letters, the letter of the Torah, but the spirit of the Torah you know nothing about. But anyways, as I read this verse, every time I come to this passage, I think this describes rabbinic Judaism today. Well, let's move on. Verse 29. Cut off your Nazarite hair and throw it away. What does that mean? Well, Nazarites, If you chose to, you could take a Nazarite vow. And you can read about this back in Numbers chapter 6. But if you want to just take time, take a week or a month or a year, you could just say, Lord, I'm just going to put everything else aside. I'm just going to focus on you for this coming period of time. And so God says, well, here's the formula for doing that. You bring a sacrifice, you start it, you shave your hair, shave all your head, and then during your Nazarite vow, you let your hair grow. You don't cut it. Then when you come to the end of the vow, there's a series of sacrifices you bring, and then you cut the hair, and the hair is put on the altar. It's like everything your head produced during that time is given up to God. As a picture of all the time, everything you invested in, it's a picture of giving it to the Lord. And so people are going around with long hair, so we're like, oh, look, there's a Nazarite. Oh, what a holy man. And God says, I'm not impressed. You're just growing your hair out to impress people. Cut it off. Throw it away. Don't put it on the altar, in other words. Proclaim lament from the hilltops, for Adonai is rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done what is evil in my eyes, the word of Adonai. They have placed their abominations in the house upon which my name is proclaimed. That's referring to the temple. To contaminate it. They have built the high places of the Topheth that are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. I'm not sure what Topheth really refers to. I studied on that. Just couldn't come up with anything. Maybe someday in the future I'll get what's being said there. To burn their sons and their daughters in fire, which I had not commanded and had not entered my heart. Where does he say that? I think they had lost their ability to rightly cut the word of God, to rightly divide God's word. You know, back in Exodus 22:29-30, let me give you an example. This is an important lesson for all of us. Back in the Torah, in Exodus 22, this is what it says. You shall not delay to offer him the fullness of your harvest, okay? This is your grain. And from the outflow of your presses, this is referring to their wine and to their olive oil. What would they do? They take the first fruits and it's taken up to the priest and it's eaten, it's consumed by the priest. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me. So what it means is that when an ox gave birth to its very first offspring, that offspring would stay with the mother for 7 days. On the 8th day, it would be taken and sacrificed. All the rest of the offspring of that ox, then the person could keep. When a sheep gave birth for the very first time, that sheep stayed with its mom for 7 days. On the 8th day, you sacrifice it. After that, all the sheep that are produced by that sheep, you can keep. So here's talking about your harvest. You give that up to God. It's all given to him. Press the first of your oil and your wine, your ox, your sheep, sacrifice on the altar. But look what's stuck in the middle. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Did God want them sacrificed on an altar? Did he want them passed through the fire and killed? No. And God says, I didn't command that. It never even entered my heart to do that. Well, you're not rightly dividing the word. And you're treating your firstborn children as if they were oxen and sheep. You're passing them through the fire as a sacrifice. You're killing them. And justifying it with the Torah. We need to be very careful that we don't just take a verse from the word of God and focus on that and do that without seeing the whole heart of God on the subject. It's a very dangerous thing. The word of God is a sword of the Spirit, and you can use it not only to chop up the enemy, but to cut your own feet off. You know, I've been cut by a knife several times in my life. Every single time, I was the one using the knife. And I've been cut up by the word of God. Most of the times, I was the one wielding the word of God. We need to be very careful. We're playing with sharp objects here. Therefore, behold, days are coming, the word of Adonai, when it will no longer be called Topheth in the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of killing, for they will bury in Topheth until there is no more room. The corpses of this people will become food for the birds of the heavens and the animals of the earth, and none will make them afraid. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 28:26 here. I will eliminate from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the sound of joy and the sound of gladness, the sound of groom and the sound of bride, for the land will become ruined. The phrase, Sound of joy, sound of gladness, sound of groom, sound of bride is found four times in the Bible, all in Jeremiah. The first three times it's used, God's saying, you're not going to hear it anymore in Jerusalem. You're not going to hear it. It's going to be taken away. But then the fourth time it's used, it's quite different. The fourth time it's used is in Jeremiah. Let's see if I put the reference down. I'm not keeping up with my notes here. It is in Jeremiah 33, verses 10 and 11. There it says, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it's a waste without man or beast. In other words, after God has totally spanked his children, and the land is a waste, and the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voices of those who sing as they bring thanksgiving offerings to the house of the Lord. So for three times he says, it's done, it's over, it's gone. But the fourth time he says, I'm bringing it back though. I came across this wonderful quote by C.S. Lewis I'm going to read you. If I quote C.S. Lewis a lot, in the weeks that we're together, going through the Haftorah, it's because I'm going through a devotional made up of his writings, and I've gone through it before, but they're just so fresh and new every time I read them. He's talking about kindness. Listen to what he says. There is kindness in love, but love and kindness are not coterminous. That means they don't have the same goal. There's kindness and love, but they don't have the same goal. And when kindness is separated from the other elements of love, it involves a certain fundamental indifference to its object, the thing you're being kind to, and even something like contempt of it. Kindness consents very readily to the removal of its object. We've all met people whose kindness to animals is constantly leading them to kill animals lest they should suffer. That's kindness to an animal. Your animal is suffering, it's dying, and whatever, what do? You take it to the vet and they kill it. That's kindness. But kindness merely as such cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. That's a powerful statement. Kindness merely as such cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. Sometimes you wonder, God, why am I suffering? Won't you take this pain away? You think, God's not being very kind. He's being loving because he's not concerned just about alleviating your suffering. He's concerned that you become good, that you become righteous, that you become godly, you become a holy person. Lewis goes on. As Scripture points out, it is the illegitimate children who are spoiled. The legitimate sons who are to carry on the family tradition are punished. And he quotes Hebrews 12:8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If everything goes your way, you never have suffering in your life, you might want to wonder who your father is or if you even have one. Because godly fathers spank their kids. You're not getting spanked. Then God's not your father. And then he finishes. It is for people who care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. It is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are exacting and would rather see them suffer than be happy in contemptible and estranging modes. If God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though he has often rebuked us and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us. Isn't that amazing? The sufferings we go through are from the hand of a loving God who's more concerned about what we become than what we go through. You understand? So, let's go on. I'm just going to jump right on down to chapter 9. Now, the portion goes down to chapter 8, verse 3. But if you stop there, you've got a pretty depressed piece of scripture. And when the rabbis chose these Haftorah portions of the prophets, one of their principles was you always end on an up note, on a high note, on a note of joy. So they had to skip quite a ways ahead to chapter 9, verse 22. Now, in the English Bibles, it's verse 23. The first numbers are off by one. So let's go on. If you have an English Bible, it's 9:23. If you have a Hebrew Bible, it's 9:22. It says this, "Thus said Adonai, let not the wise man glorify himself with his wisdom. Let not the strong man glorify himself with his strength. Let not the rich man glorify himself with his wealth." So I'm skipping a little bit here and going on to this. You know, when we go through something, there's one of three things we usually ask for. We ask for intelligence. We ask for strength. And by strength, I mean abilities. Or we ask for money. I bet most of the prayers you pray fall into one of these three categories. When you meet somebody who brags, we all do. I guarantee you, when they brag, it'll be one of these three. They're smarter, more educated than you, or they're stronger, they have more abilities, they've exerted more than you, or they've got more money than you. It's going to be one of those three, every single time. And when we're in trouble, we think, if only I was smarter, God, help me to figure this out. We pray for intelligence. God, if I was only just stronger, if I could just do this thing, help me to do this thing, I need strength. Lord, if I only had the resources, I could accomplish this. Lord, I pray you bless my finances. We look at these three as like the Holy Trinity, like this is what we need. We have these three, we can do anything. God says, even if you are intelligent, don't boast in that. Even if you are strong, don't boast in that. If you're wealthy, don't boast in that. Those are all... That's dust. These are all just things. These are things God gives us to serve us. But he says, if you're going to boast, boast in this. For only with this may one glorify himself, contemplating and knowing me. For I am Adonai who does kindness, justice, and righteousness. Kindness, justice, and righteousness. Those are the three things that matter. Those are the three things we should be praying for in ourselves. Those are the three. For in these is my desire, the word of Adonai. So he says, for only with this may one glorify himself. And your verse, your Bible might say, understanding and knowing me. Fix that. Nobody understands God. You got it? You have to be God to understand him. You don't understand God. And that is not what the word is. The word for understanding is the word bina or tevuna, which comes from the same root. That is not the word used here. The word used here is the word sekel. Sekel. That's it, right there. Sekel. It's a very unique word. It's a word that's hard to define or to translate because we don't really have anything in English that quite corresponds to it. So here you see I crossed out the word understands. We can't understand God. If you try to understand God, you're going to make yourself crazy. All right? You're just going to make yourself crazy. We can know him. We cannot understand him. The word used here is this one, sechal. The first place it's used is in Genesis 3:6, where Eve saw the tree that was desired to make one sechal. And then it's used over in Genesis 48:14. Now see, I'm going to read the verse to you, and you tell me if you can figure out which word is sechal. All right, here it is. Genesis 48:14. And Jacob, who's in Israel, he's on his deathbed. Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and places them there in front of him. It says, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. See the word sechal there anywhere? It's the word crossing. Here's another one. Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8. I know many of us have memorized this. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the Torah that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. In other words, don't over-spiritualize it, but also don't just de-spiritualize it as well. Keep it in balance, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Which word is the call? What? Nope, close. Success. So, it's desired to make one's the call. He succalled his hands when he put his right hand on the younger son, his left hand on the older. We'll have good succal if we keep the Torah and we meditate on it and obey it. How about Proverbs 10:5? This word is used more in Psalms and Proverbs than any place else. It's used much, much more there in those two books than anywhere else in the Bible. Proverbs 10:5, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. It's the word prudent. Let me tell you what the word sakal means. Sakal is the ability to see two things that don't appear to be related, but see that they are. That's what the word sakal means. Sakal is the ability to see two things that do not seem related, but then to see the relationship between them. Here's some examples, practical ones, for our own life. Your finances are suffering. But what does God promise you if you give? Now, you see, if you go to a banker, an investment manager, and you say, I need more money, he's going to teach you to save. And that, there's wisdom in that. But the Bible says, give some of it away. What? I don't have enough the way it is. I can't afford to give it away. Give it away. And a person with sakal can see, okay, if I give and invest in his kingdom, he rewards me, he blesses me. He says, test me in this, I'll prove it to be true. You want to be a leader, you have a desire to lead. God's given you this ability and desire. He never gave me that, but some people I understand do have that desire. They want to lead, and they're gifted at it, but they don't seem to do very well at it. What does Yeshua say? If you want to be greatest in God's kingdom, don't be the leader right at the top, be the servant of all. Oh, you mean if I serve people then I become the leader? A person with a call sees the connection. All of us want to be elevated. We all want our lives to count. We all want to be looked up to. So the word says, humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord. In due time you will be lifted up. Person with a call sees the connection between the two. You know, this word has some homophones. One of those homophones is the word shekel. See the similarity? The first and last letters are the same, but instead of sakal, it's shekel. And Hertz's dictionary on Hebrew points out these homophones. A shekel is a weight, but it's a coin. Can you imagine somebody who's ignorant, they've been out of town a long time, they come up to you and they say, I'm starving, I'm hungry, can you give me something to eat? So you reach in your pocket and you pull out some little round metal disc and a couple pieces of paper and say, here. He says, I can't eat that. But then you say, no, I know you can't eat this, but you have to understand the connection. If you take this across the street into that business there, that's a diner, they have food there. And if you give them this, which you can eat, they'll give you food that you can. That's the call. This paper and these little metal discs equate to food, you see. They don't seem at all related. I can't eat these, but with these I can get something I can eat. Another homophone, I should have put it down here, is the word shagal. Same first letter, and it's a gimel in the middle, and then lamed at the end. And that means to take a wife, a man and a woman, who are totally opposites. I mean, from the outside to the inside, they're totally opposites. One book says they're from different planets, Mars and Venus, I think. But Shigal is when they come together. In fact, this word is used in Psalms to refer to the queen. It says that in Psalms 10, or Proverbs 10, Psalms 45, 9, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the Shigal, the queen in gold. To take a wife is Shigal. Things that don't seem to correspond, you see how they connect. That's the thing God says we are to do. If you want to glory, glory in this, that you have Shigal. You can see how I connect to everything, how everything in your life, the food you eat, your time, your clothing, your speech, your marriage, your friendships, everything, there's a connection to me if you can find it. And the Torah tells you where those connections are. That's what you need to pursue. That's what you pursue. Then the other thing is knowing me. And of course, the word da'at in Hebrew, to know something, means become one with it, to truly know it, become one with it, to where the knower and the knowledge are one. And we'll finish with this because our time is gone. These are the big three in God's economy. Chesed, which is kindness, mishpat, which is judgment, and righteousness, tzedakah. You know, we're entering a period of time here just around the corner, a couple of weeks of Passover. And as we prepare for Passover, you know the drill. You look through all your cans of food and your boxes of cereal. You clean out everything that has leaven in it, right? Chametz is the word. You get anything that has leaven, you get it out of the house. And you eat food that does not have chametz. Instead of bread, you eat matzah, unleavened bread. And it's a wonderful time of year. And we get rid of all of that. And Yeshua says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But then after Passover, we start counting the days. We count 49 days, 7 weeks, seven sevens, and then on the 50th day is Shavuot. Now, you were not allowed to put anything with leaven in it on the altar. You put unleavened bread on the altar, unleavened grain and corn. There are other kinds of offerings, grain offerings that were put on the altar, but never leaven, except on Shavuot. The Torah tells us on Shavuot, Pentecost, you actually take leavened bread and put on the altar. Why? If leaven represents sin, then why is it we put this sinful bread, leavened bread, on the altar? I started thinking, if there's a leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, is there a particular kind of leaven of God which is acceptable to put on the altar? And I think there is, because you see the first letters of these three words spell chametz, leaven. And I think the leaven of God, the thing that makes our lives sweet, that enlarges them, makes them easier to swallow, more attractive, smells so good, it's kindness, judgment. The judgment's not condemnation, it's discerning to know what's right, what's wrong, what's clean, what's unclean, what's holy, what's unholy. To understand the right path to pick each time. That's what mishpat is. And then tzedakah, righteousness. Which can also be translated as charity. I think those are the leaven of God and those he welcomes upon his altar. You can't bring them right away. They have to develop over time. So we clean all the leaven out of our houses, but then 7 weeks later, we can have a new batch of leaven, something brand new, not connected to the old, and that we can present to God. We have to get rid of all this boasting in intelligence, strength, and wealth. Get rid of that old leaven, and then replace it with these three, which I think of as the leaven of God, the chametz of God. And that's what my goal is this year. Well, I've really gone over time, but what's new? So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your blessings to us, for your word, and help us to be people of kindness and of discernment and of righteousness. Make us people more like Yeshua, our Messiah. Help us to be like him. He's the light of the world, but he looked to his followers and said, you are lights of the world. Help us to reflect his light faithfully. Help us be clean and clear that we can reflect the glory and the light of him. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. And as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians, may we learn the lessons from the people of Israel. From their failures, may we learn to succeed. Grant us, Sechal, the ability to see the connections between the spiritual and the physical. And help us to know you, Father, and to be one with you. And we'll give you the glory and praise. And we do that even now in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, let's